I'm still in my socks. I'm still in my socks because I messed up my foot big time. And the other day I went out for a walk with my wife. Those of you who were here last week, you heard the story. And through a series of insanity, going to the doctor and all and trying to find a cure for my foot. You know what I realized? I'm just flat getting old. I mean, that's just the whole crux of the matter. And you know what, man? It takes courage to get old. Getting old is not an easy thing for anybody. So for those of you that want to live to be a ripe old age, be careful what you ask for. So I'm still saw the doctor and he gave me some medication, and you know how doctors are with medication. They love medication. Well, the first medication he gave me was prednisone, and I was taking it for the first day, and it's the quick way to deal with the inflammation in my foot and the arthritis in my big toe. I took it for the first two. You're supposed to take two, before breakfast, and then, one with breakfast, and then one after lunch, and then one after dinner, and then two before you go to bed on the first day, and then it ramps down from there. Well, I took them, and I got right to the ones just before you go to bed, you're supposed to take, what happened is my blood pressure went up to 180 over 93. And my heart was beating like five times, and then it would stop, and then it would beat 20 times, and then it would stop, and then it'd beat 10 times, and then it would stop. And I'm going, I probably shouldn't take the rest of this stuff because I think I might be having a reaction to it. That's my astute observation with my very skilled medical background. And I didn't take them. And so I called the doc the next day and said, hey, these things aren't working. And so I have heart disease. You guys all know that. Most of you know that if you've come here for any amount of time. And so I just asked them to write me another prescription. They wrote me another prescription. When I go to pick it up and I read the first thing on, I always read those. I don't know if you guys are brave enough to, but I always read those things of what to take, the side effects. And in big print, the first thing says, if you have heart disease or, any vascular issues, and I have three stents, this could cause death. And you're just going, well, I'm going to take that right away. But anyhow, needless to say, because of the pain of everything, I said, I don't care if I die, I'm taking it. And so finally I've started taking it, and actually I've experienced a little, I'm getting a little bit better, a little bit at a time. So appreciate your prayers. And hey, listen, it's a minor thing compared to what's coming unless we're raptured, right? I mean, a sore foot is nothing compared to what a lot of people are going through. And so that's the way I kind of encourage myself in the Lord. Hey, Lord, this is nothing compared to what Joseph, Paul, any of those guys went through. And so, and we're going to kind of look at that tonight. And so I appreciate your prayers, and I am on the mend. But right now, it's still a little rough to get that shoe on this bigger foot because it's still kind of swollen, and the skin is very tender and sensitive. So I hope you won't mind me in my stocking feet preaching, okay? So with that in mind, let's get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 2, and we will pick up where we left off last time together in verse 18, 1 Peter 2:18. And as always, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can gather again in this place, and God, we can spend time just together as a family. Lord, just rejoicing together and Lord, just agreeing together as we sing, Lord, and offer the sacrifice of praise from our lips in song to you. Lord, just inviting your Spirit, as your word says, that we are to be those who are being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to you, giving thanks always for all things because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the love for us. God, I pray tonight that as we have spent this time singing your praise, now as we open your word, God, by your Spirit, you would speak to each heart. You know the needs here. You know the questions and the battles that people are facing. You know the knowns and the unknowns. And Lord, I pray tonight that as you spoke to Moses when he said, "Who should I say sent me?" You said, "Tell them that I am sent you." Lord, you are the I am. Whatever we need, you are. And so, God, meet the need of each person here tonight. The spoken, the known needs, and Lord, even the unknown needs, you know. You know what we need before we know. And so, God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for whatever is ahead of us. Lord, as we open your word, as you build us up in our faith. In you, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Show of hands, how many of you love your job? I'm not going to ask how many hate it because your boss might be here. And you know, I have employees and I don't want them to kind of raise their hands. I'd be a little embarrassed to. But Peter here is writing this letter, and he again is writing to a persecuted, scattered church living much in the same kind of culture as we are in today. In fact, an even more difficult time and culture that we are living in. And Peter is writing here in these verses before us tonight, speaking to a people who were working, Christians, believers who were, you know, out there after it day in and day out, working as just daily workers, going out, blue collar people doing a job day in and day out who are struggling with some things that they face in the workplace. You ever struggle with things you face in the workplace? And Peter is reminding them, he's telling them, hey, don't be discouraged. Essentially, God has a plan. He's got a word for those that are wondering what's going on and why it is that things can't just always work out well and be easy. And those that were asking the questions, those that were struggling by way of encouragement, when it comes to dealing with difficult people and co-workers and bosses, you see, he speaks to us that are in that place tonight. And we read here in verse 18, servants. We who are servants of the Lord, he says, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, listen to this, This is commendable before God. Listen to this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Here we have words from Peter. It's great to have the opportunity that we have to sit at the feet of Peter. We all can relate to Peter, can't we? We know his background. We know that initially he wasn't all that spiritual. We know that he struggled with the same kinds of things that you and I do. When he was faced at one point with denying the Lord, he failed and failed miserably on his words that said, if everybody else denies you, Lord, I'll never deny you. You can count on me. I'm willing to die for you, Lord. You see, maybe we've said some things, made some promises to God that we thought we could keep, only to fail and falter and to fail miserably. But here's the good news. Even when we fail and falter, and we're like Peter, God never gives up, and God radically changed this man. And so we are given here words from this man, very familiar with how people struggle in the battle of just hanging in there and staying at it. And he's encouraging these people to stay at it, not to give up, not to throw in the towel. Listen, the reality is, the topic we're going to look at tonight is a Christian in a workplace. And let's face it, you spend a lot of time working in the workaday world. A good amount of time, a second to your home, your job is where you spend most of your waking hours. And because we spend so much time there, the workplace is for us. You see, a place where, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are put on the stage, if you would. We are given a pulpit, if you would, by which we preach through the words that we say and the way that we live. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a place where we can have a radical impact on people. As I said last time together, Jesus himself said, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Reality is, for me personally, some of the best years and most productive years of my early Christian life were spent in the workplace. So much opportunity for ministry, especially evangelistic ministry. You see, the reality is those of you that work out in the workaday jobs and world, you have an impact potential. You may reach people. In fact, I know you will reach people that I could never reach. You'll reach people that, well, maybe they're agnostic at this point. Maybe they're atheists at this point. Maybe they're nuns at this point, and I don't mean N-U-N-S, I mean N-O-N-E-S. Those who today don't hold to any kind of religion or God. You see, you are placed in among them in that position at your work. And you have opportunity daily to converse with these non-believers. You spend weeks, spend months, even years with people in a secular setting. In fact, I remember when I was working in the bakeries, in the various bakeries that I worked at as a younger man, I remember bringing my Bible to work. I was a new believer, and I'd bring my Bible to work, and I'd sit down at lunchtime in the cafeteria or go out to my car and grab my Bible or sit in the break room, and I'd open my Bible, and I would study on my lunchtime and just read God's Word. And from time to time, I would get approached by one of my fellow employees, and they would ask me, saying, do you really believe that stuff? I mean, and then they would be, how do you know this and how do you know that? And what do you do with this? And why would you not do that? And they would dialogue with me. I would have opportunity in that setting as well to ask them, hey, why don't you come to my home Bible study? Why don't you come to a harvest crusade with me? Why don't you watch this movie with me? And I would reach out to them, inviting them to church, to an event, to things that were going on. And I would love to share the message of the gospel with people. I was a young believer, so when they would give me questions, initially, if I couldn't answer them, I learned to say, I don't know. But you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to find out the answer to that question for you from the Bible. I'm going to find out. I don't know. You know, that's a good question. And I just loved to talk and to tell people about Jesus and to help them to know Jesus. And I remember at one point this Christian couple seeing me in that place, because in the early days when I was on staff at Harvest, when I finally got on staff there in 1981, this couple, we led a team. I led a team of people in street evangelism in New York City, where we did a radio rally with Greg at that day. And there was this couple along on this first outing, observing me, watching me, and a very godly couple, and just such a sweet couple. And towards the end of that time of ministry, they said, you know what, Dennis, one of these days you're going to be a pastor, because we can see you have a pastor's heart. You see, here I am. It's because, you see, of God's grace and mercy and God's calling in my life. There are people many times that will come to me, new believers frequently, and they'll ask me, hey, how do you get into full-time ministry? And I love that question. Because here's my answer. So if you're going to come, if you're thinking of that tonight, you don't have to come up to me and ask, because I'm going to tell you right now. When somebody asks me, I say, oh, well, are you a Christian? They say, yes. I say, well, that's the first requirement. I say, secondly, guess what? You're in full-time ministry. Welcome. What do you mean? Ministry means just servant. There's no lack of opportunity to serve people no matter where you come from, no matter where you go. And wherever you're serving now in that job you have, guess what? You are in ministry. And that's what Peter is saying. It's not just a job. It is an opportunity. It is a place by your behavior and your attitude, you preach. You get the opportunity to serve. That's what Peter is laying out for us here in these verses before us. You see, I want to look at these verses we just read and give you four principles that emerge from these verses that I think will be helpful when it comes to being a Christian employee or employer. To give you some perspective on that position and place that God has you presently. And I believe if you lay hold of these principles and they become a part of the fabric of your ethic, your work ethic, it will change your work life. It will change your attitude and your perspective on work forever. So let's begin with number one. There's a practical command that Peter gives us here. A practical command. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. You could translate the term servants to slaves. The reason for that, well, in the Roman Empire, when this letter was written, slaves were the workforce of this Roman Empire. Many of those who were the recipients of this letter from Peter were believers who found themselves in the position of a slave or a servant. The word for servant here is not the typical word for servant in the Greek. The word for a servant or a slave is the word doulos, or plural. The plural word of the Greek word is doulai. But what we see here, this word is different. It's oiketai, which means a household slave. That's a different slave. Household slaves could be anything from doctors to menial servants. They could be well-educated. They could be teachers and educators themselves. They could be managers of an estate. It ran the gamut. The word master here in our text means tyrant. It means a tyrant, a despot. That's the word used. It's somebody who has unlimited and absolute authority over another person. So we're looking here, as Peter is writing, at the relationship between servants or slaves and masters. Again, slavery 2,000 years ago was an established institution. If you read your history, the Roman Empire had 60 million people who were slaves. Half of the population of the Roman Empire is estimated were slaves. Now, to be fair, some of the masters were great masters, and they loved their slaves, their servants. They were like family, and they treated them like family. But there were other masters who were cruel and harsh. And the slave, well, the servants here had no rights. They had very little protection. And they were considered by many non-persons. The Roman citizen looked at a slave as simply a piece of property. And for many, many years, slavery had been around. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, and by the way, it's amazing how many people quote Aristotle and read Aristotle and think he was so cool. Maybe you find yourself in that place. Maybe you're a college student. You go, yeah, Aristotle, man, he's cool. I like his stuff, man. Well, listen to his view on human rights. These are the words of Aristotle, and I quote, "A slave is a living tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave." What do you think about the coolness of Aristotle now? Another Roman nobleman named Varro said, "The only thing that distinguishes a slave from a beast or a cart is that a slave can talk." That was the period of history and the culture into which Peter is speaking here. A slave in that day, if he ran away, they would brand his forehead with a big F, speaking of fugitive. Marked, he was a marked fugitive. And if you were a runaway slave, you see, when you were caught, and you would be eventually, you would be treated harshly and poorly by your master, most likely the rest of your life. In fact, you could even be put to death without any kind of trial in that time whatsoever. That's how little rights a slave had in that culture. And I share that with you to give you a little background as to the times that Peter was writing this letter into and the culture that he was speaking to. And with that perspective in mind, as we listen to the words here of Peter, when we hear Peter saying, "Slaves or servants, be submissive to your masters," especially to the American mindset and the time and the culture in which we live, you say, "What? What's the deal? How could he say that? Why didn't he say servants rebel? Servants go on strike. Servants hire lobbyists against the union." You would expect him to say that. "You, the son, sets free is free indeed." So how can he possibly say servants submit to your masters? Where's freedom? What Peter is telling them here is to use their slavery in such a way that even, you know, as what's going on here as slaves, that as they live so differently in action and activity and attitude, that when people, the masters, see them and observe them, that their behavior would clearly reflect the message that they are speaking. Now listen, before you get upset, slavery is wrong on any account. It's wrong. And don't be confused. The Bible sees it as wrong. In fact, slavery goes against the very grain of the New Testament that puts forth and sets forth the idea of redemption, which means to set somebody free by paying a price. Redemption is to set a slave captured free by paying the price. That's what Jesus did on the cross. In fact, the foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on the cross. Every year, if you know your Bible at all, or have been around the church, or are familiar with the Jewish traditions and practices, we're going to celebrate this one in a couple of weeks here. Every year, the Jews celebrated and still do the yearly celebration of Passover, which celebrates what? Their redemption. Redemption from what? They were redeemed from the slave market of Egypt. The Jews, slaves, made slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. You see, the Passover is when, because that the Lord brought judgment on Pharaoh's house, he freed the Egyptians, or the Israelites, from being slaves. That's what the Passover celebration is all about. So we see here that Peter, when he's speaking here, he is not promoting or encouraging slavery of any sort, but he's saying essentially, listen, this is where you're at. And I know it seems like you should take things into your own hands and just rebel. But listen, let's not do it that way. Let's do it God's way. You see, you say, why is that? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, because slavery was such a part of the social fabric of these ancient cultures that predated Christianity for centuries. It wasn't just the Roman culture. It had been around. And as I quoted Aristotle just a few moments ago, at that time, virtually every culture in the world, there was slavery. That was part of the social fabric. Number two, because Christians were a minority without any political power whatsoever, so for them to lift a finger in that direction would be seen as an insurrection and bring a rebellion and a movement that their reputation was already in trouble as rebels, and now that would just add to it and create more problems for them. So Peter said, submit. Servants, submit to your masters. Very practical command. You see, here's what you need to know. What the New Testament did and has done throughout history was teach enough by the way of principles that eventually slavery would be undermined and people would be viewed as God views people. How does God view people? He views every person as an image bearer of Him. He views every person as precious. You see, and what happened eventually as time passed, and you can read the history, as Christianity began to grow and people, because of what Peter is writing, began to believe in the God that these early Christians were talking about and how they were living that life out. Eventually, what happened, by the fourth century, there was no slavery, at least, you know, not a huge number. There were still pockets of slavers, you know, people who held slaves, but slavery was diminished greatly as Christianity took hold of the Roman Empire, and people then, because of the Word of God and the teaching of God's Word and the example of those believers, the gospel served to eradicate slavery. People began to view others as God views others, as God views people. They began to love one another and have compassion on one another and no longer treat others as a piece of property, but again, as those valued by God and loved by the Creator so much that Jesus Christ died in their place to pay the price for sin. In England, William Wilberforce is a famous example, along with his friend John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, being used by God to what? To put slavery away. In America, there were the abolitionists, mostly led by Christian believers. So the New Testament principles that would say, submit to your harsh employer or your master, also gave enough information and inspiration that when a people or a person adopted and laid hold of and put into effect in their lives, put into action in their lives, the Christian message, it eventually permeated the culture and changed things. So that's the practical command. There is some principles here that are added to this practical command. The first principle that we see here is, okay, so submit to your masters and be a hard worker, the kind of worker that any employer would want to hire. That's the kind of employees that we should be. That's the kind of employers that we should be. That people just love to work for you. They want to work at your company. They want to work alongside of you. That the employer would love and look to hire you. You know what a kind of a testimony that is to the world? Christianity in the workplace is a stage on which to prove that God's Spirit can change a life. We are to be the kind of workers that, and it's always my prayer for this church. I mean, I can't be responsible for every church. I hope every church is this way. But it's always my prayer for this church that when a people hire any of you, that they would go, hey, are there any more people at your church like you? I want to hire them. We need another guy. Find me somebody at your church. Because you know what? The people at your church, the people that go to Calvary Chapel of the High Desert, man, when they get hired, they don't whine and complain. They work hard, man. They stay after it. They show up on time. I mean, we ought to want to be and work on being the best worker that is there in the employ. You see, when he says here in verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all, what's it say there? Fear. It means respect. Be a respectful employee. Don't be bitter and cranky. Don't have an attitude, you see, that would put them down or show and demonstrate disgust or dislike. Don't be the kind of person who walks around like they're baptized in lemon juice with a negative disposition. Yeah, this job. Don't roll your eyes at the boss. Don't walk off in a huff. Work hard. Work well. Have a respect. Have a reverence, if you would, for that boss. Now, that's a very practical command. But following it, there's a potential complication. Look here in verse 18 again. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. That word harsh, it's translated from the Greek scolios. Ever heard of scoliosis? Scoliosis speaks of a bent or twisted spine. If you're diagnosed with scoliosis, that's what the doctor has observed. And so he's talking here about a boss, a master, if you would, that's kind of twisted, tweaked, kind of bent. Maybe, a guy that's crooked or a gal that's harsh. And if a person is that kind of a boss, then it's not going to be easy to work for that person. You see, look at verse 19. Peter just follows right into it here when he says in verse 19, for not only to the good and gentle in verse 18, but also to the harsh, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one does what? Endures grief and suffering wrongfully. What's going to happen under a boss that is not the greatest boss? It can bring grief, right? It can bring suffering. Maybe some of you are saying right now, amen. Pete's talking about my boss right now. You see, you who are enduring the boss who's a cranky, grumpy boss. You who are suffering and maybe being given the bad jobs because the boss has it out for you. Maybe they don't like Christians and they're laying it on you, trying to break you. And you are suffering and going through some tough times and given the bad jobs, the bad shifts, not getting the promotion that you feel that you have earned. You've been there longer maybe, but other people get the promotion. And so you're suffering. And you know what? You haven't done anything to deserve it. You're suffering wrongfully. Are you going through that right now? Have you struggled with that? You see, Peter is saying here, if you do good and yet you suffer because your boss is harsh, because your boss is insensitive, because your boss is a slave driver and micromanager and always on you and over your shoulder, looking over your shoulder all the time. Listen, God's aware. God's aware. You see, and he is there in those situations. And listen, there's a second principle here, and that is remember that in the day-to-day world out there, as you go to work every day and go through the day, that life is a mix frequently of good and bad. And what Peter is telling us here is not only to the good and gentle, but also to the overbearing, harsh, unkind, surly kind of boss, the micromanager type. He's saying, listen, you're going to have good ones. You're going to have bad ones. You're going to have good days. You're going to have bad days. And though the people around you may not respond and be stable, they may not respond properly and exemplify stability and attitude and action. You can. And so when you go through those tough times and you have good bosses, you have bad bosses, you have great jobs, you have great benefits, you have lousy jobs, you have lousy benefits. Hey, God is in control, and he's got a plan and a purpose. And you need to remember and have an attitude of gratitude, even in the midst of the difficulty. I mean, hey, It may not be the dream job. It may not be the quote-unquote, very popular today, fulfilling job. I got to have a job that fulfills me. Good luck with that. I have to have a job that just provides for my family, puts food on the table, gives me money and ability to give and reach out to others. I never looked at the jobs or the job market as I need a job that fulfills me. You know what? Jesus fulfills me, and I can do whatever job he's called me to. That's key. If you look to a job for fulfillment, and I'm not saying that you can't find one and that there isn't one, but listen, don't let the lack of a fulfillment, maybe McDonald's and working there isn't your idea of a fulfilling job, but listen, if it pays the rent for your family and puts food on the table of your children and ministers to your wife and meet the needs to put a roof over your head, praise God. It's a job. You were created to work. You see, so go to work. And work and be the best employee. And God then will move you and put you in that place and give you the job and get you into the place that he wants you to be. And know this, that's where you're going to find fulfillment. And that is working for Jesus. You need to be thankful that you have a job. You need to believe today, whatever job that you have, know this, God has allowed you and put you there for this season and this time. Okay? Again, reminding you that God is sovereign. And that job is an opportunity for ministry. It's part of your full-time ministry. It's the pulpit, again, from which you are preaching at this season, at this time in your life. If you remember that, then it elevates your position and it changes your attitude. This is my ministry. This is the pulpit that I get to preach from. When I worked in the bakery, my pulpit was a bench and some mixers and ovens and a donut fryer, and I preached from that. In my action, in my attitude, my example, you see. Harvard did a study and found that when people get hired, that 85% of the time, you know what they get hired for? Their attitude, not their smarts. In that study, only 15% of the time did people get hired because they're really, really smart, because they know a bunch of facts and figures. 85% of the time, it was attitude. And for us as believers, we ought to have an attitude of gratitude. And I know it's hard looking for a job. And if you're unemployed right now and you're looking for a job, listen, it's tough when they shut the doors, when they say, we're not hiring, when you fill out the application and that kind of a thing. It can be discouraging. You can go through the day and pound on the pavement, although most of you are doing internet searches nowadays. There was a day where you showed up. I still suggest that you show up the place and talk to somebody if you can get to talk to somebody. If you can't, pester them until you do. I still think there's some validity in that. Maybe not. I may be wrong. I haven't looked for a job in a while, thank God. But I'm just saying, I think that there's some value in that. And you know, as they we're out there pounding the pavement. Know this, and I always remind people of this, that get, because it can be discouraging. No, we're not hiring. No, we're not hiring. Are you kidding? You know, and that kind of a thing. It can be discouraging, but I think you need to remember in that pursuit, as you seek keep seeking, the Bible says. As you ask, keep asking, the Bible says. God will open the doors and close the doors. And you need to be reminded tonight, if you are in that place, that God already has a job for you. Okay? It's already out there, and He knows where He wants you. Okay? He knows where He wants you because He's got people that He wants to use you to reach. He's got people out there and a place where He wants you to preach. And it's just a matter of knocking, seeking, asking. And listen, I've always said this. If you're not working 8 hours a day, then you need to be looking 8 hours a day. You don't need to be waiting. Some people say, well, I'm looking for a job. Well, what are you doing? Well, you know, I'm just waiting, just sitting at my house, you know, waiting for somebody to knock on the door. I'm praying, waiting for a job to come to me. Yeah, good luck with that. Listen, if you're not working 8 hours a day, you need to be looking 8 hours a day, actively looking, and you need to begin your day saying, God, I put you first, get into the Word, spend time in prayer, and then get busy and begin to move and take action and knock and seek and ask. And don't give up, because here's what you know. It's not God's will that you not work. The Bible says if a man or a woman doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. Okay? If we're not working, you see, and we're able-bodied, then we, if we're just sitting around doing nothing, God says, hey, man, you're going to starve to death. I know in this country, if you know, well, I get food stamps. Yeah, that may not be the greatest thing in the world, okay? One thing about not having anything to eat is it does motivate you. And listen, we need to be those who are out working. We were created to work. We weren't created to sit around and just do nothing. And so we are those who are to be out there recognizing that God's got a plan and a purpose with an attitude as we seek that job, going there, going into that place, meeting for that interview with the joy of the Lord. All prayed up and ready. Ready to serve, looking to serve. Well, we're not hiring. Listen, I'll be the best employee you got. I guarantee it. What? I'll work hard. I'll be the best employee you've got. Maybe if they're kind of pushing you away, you just go that direction. Now, when you do that, you got to live up to that. And that takes the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and the principles that Peter is putting forth here. We see here not only a practical command, but a potential complication. As he says, this is commendable. He's saying, this is good. You're going to have, again, good bosses and bad bosses. It's commendable, though, if you, in the light of the fact that you have a bad boss or maybe some bad, you know, cranky co-workers. That can be a problem as well. He said, this is commendable if because of conscience towards God there, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Listen, if you're a bad worker, a lousy, lazy worker, and you mouth off and you slack off and you get punished for it, you get written up for it, you get what you deserved, you know, I mean, you earned it, then, hey, listen, if you don't work hard and rightly and you get written up and criticized, hey, what kind of a witness is that? How are you different than anybody else as a believer in Jesus Christ? You see, you responded wrongly, you worked with the wrong attitude, you see, or haphazardly, and you get what you deserve. But he says, listen, if when you do good, And the problem is here, the complication is suffering. If you do good and then you suffer for it and take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In other words, and this kind of doesn't fit into the fleshly, sinful mindset here. But listen, if you are doing the right thing and working hard and doing a conscientious job and doing the best you can and following the best you can the lead of your boss, and you suffer as a result, you don't get the respect, you don't get the recognition, you don't get the promotion, and in fact, you get harassed for it. If that is what's going on, guess what? Here's something that it says it's commendable before God. If you suffer wrongfully, it's commendable. In other words, God says, look at him. Look at her. God commends you for that. Wow, way to go, man. That's the right attitude, the right activity. That's the right approach. You see, God is pleased. That gets to the very motive for which we work. Why do you work? Tonight, why do you work? Do you work just to get a paycheck? Do you work just to make a living? Do you work just to provide for your family? Now, all of that is noble. Don't misunderstand me. It's important that you make a living. It's important that you care for your family. It's important that you work. But listen, there's a greater motive that Peter is setting before us here. There's another level of motivation that's better than all of those previous things I've mentioned. And that is, this is commendable before God. God is pleased. That's what I work for, to please God. That's who I work for, to please God. That's my motivation. You see, no doubt, as you think back, the many people who 2,000 years ago who are reading this letter written from Peter as it's read to the church, some of them servants who had been beaten by their masters, who were given unreasonable tasks and worked a ridiculous amount of hours, far more than any of our labor boards would allow us today. But 2,000 years ago, they didn't have what we have today. They didn't have what we have in this country, any union representatives. They didn't have an HR department. They didn't have any governmental agencies by which they could get any recourse or appeal their case. They couldn't bring a civil lawsuit against an employer or an employee. They were slaves to a master, and life was harsh. And Peter knew that when he wrote these words. And he said, hey, sometimes you suffer because you deserve it. You cut corners. You don't finish the job. You get in trouble. You quit early. You take a long lunch break, longer than you should, you see. There's a sign that I read about in a business in San Francisco that reads like this. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you ought to be here 5 minutes before closing time. Take you a little while for that to settle in. It's sad if any of those are believers. In other words, the whole day while they're on the clock, they're just not moving, slow, just not doing much. And then all of a sudden, it's 5 minutes before they punch the clock. Hey, let's go, man! And they're fired up. If any of those are believers, then that's a shame. See, a lot of times we, as Christians, can tend to justify well, I, you know, we'd worked hard. I know I'm only supposed to take a 10-minute break, but I'm going to take 15. Why is that? This guy did, and I work harder than him. That girl did. So if they did, then I'm going to. The kind of thing that as a parent you told your kids, just if Billy jumps off the bridge, are you going to jump off the bridge too? The implication, of course not. What? That's no excuse. And yet, have you done it? They took a 20-minute break, man. I'm taking 20 minutes. Because they always take a 20-minute break, man. I'm not gonna, I know it's only 10, but I'm not gonna do that. I'm tired of these other guys not doing anything. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. And because you're not working for the boss, you're working for Jesus. He knows how many minutes your break's supposed to be. And he's not pleased if you don't pay attention to that, you see. There are people that steal and justify it. Well, I work, they'll never miss this, they'll never miss that. And they got a whole garage full of tools because, well, they thought they deserved it and they took them without asking. They just took them home. Nobody's going to miss this. Or they're just throwing that away. Even if they're throwing it away, you better ask your boss if you can take it home. If he says yes and company policy says it's okay, then do it. If not, you know what? It's stealing. It's stealing, just plain and simple. You see, Peter doesn't give us an illusion here. He paints us a picture that's reality when it comes to work. And listen, know this. If you're accused falsely and not treated fairly, and are doing the right thing, you're in good company. How's that? Well, think of Daniel. Daniel was accused by his peers of wrongdoing, even though he did nothing wrong. Joseph was accused of his brothers of doing wrong things. He was accused once he got into the palace of wrong things as he was promoted up the ladder. And then a Potiphar's wife falsely accused him and he ended up in jail. Down there, just put in jail for something that was a complete fabrication and lie. Perspective that Joseph had. You meant it for evil, he said to his brothers, but God meant it for good. You see, we are called to live victoriously even when we're treated poorly. How do you do that? Well, you take God to work with you. If you want to transform your job into a real joy, take God. When you cruise out in the morning, man, take God, hey, Lord, come on, let's go. We're going to work today, Lord. And you and he partner together. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Not as men pleasers, Paul writes there at Ephesians 6, but as pleasing God. Not with your eye on the clock, not with your eye on the boss. Be the kind of worker whose eye is on the Lord's. Take God to work with you. Recognizing that the job, having the attitude, Lord, I'm doing this, is unto you because I want you to be pleased with what I'm doing. And I want to, at the end of the day, when I punch out, say, Lord, I worked today for you. There's a story about three workers. Each one was doing the exact same thing. One person went up to the first worker and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm breaking rocks. He kind of scowled. Same person went up to the second worker and he goes, what are you doing? He goes, I'm earning a living. And he went up to the third guy and he says, what are you doing? He says, hey, I'm building a cathedral. You see, three different attitudes towards the exact same job. Is it, I'm just making it through the day? And even some of you tonight as you sit are dreading tomorrow at work. You just say, I wish I didn't have to work tomorrow. But let me ask you, hey, what if you adopt the attitude that when you get up tomorrow morning and drive to work, what if your heart is touched by, your head is filled with the reality that, hey, I'm doing something for God today. This is my pulpit. This is my ministry. I'm preaching the gospel. They're going to look at me, and that's what I want them to see. I want them to see Jesus with a greater clarity. That's a powerful thing to consider. The fact that you're doing what God's called you to do. He says, when you do good and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called. See that? Call to suffer. And of course, he doesn't leave us to wonder or to look and try and find an example of what suffering looks like. He gives us and sets before us the ultimate model. That is Jesus Christ. So I'm going to leave off there tonight because the hour is late. We'll dig into the reality of that job that you are in presently. It is a calling in your life. God has called you there. God has placed you there. Again, plan and purpose. Let's maintain the right perspective. And let's look at the model, Jesus Christ. Answering that calling is essential for us as believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and as always, for the faithful and consistent prodding of your Holy Spirit, convicting, correcting, empowering, and directing us, Lord, in the paths of righteousness, of living right and doing right, and demonstrating your righteousness to the world around us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness and your faithfulness in our lives. Thank you for this letter, Lord, as we read these words, that you haven't left us in a place where what we're going through and what we are doing with the idea that it's just all haphazard and random. Thank you, Lord, that you as the creator have placed us here with purpose, with plan, and with the power to fulfill your plan, and in so doing, please you, and as a result of pleasing you, living, Lord, in a place of peace and satisfaction and joy that nothing or no one else can bring. God, I pray that we would find that fulfillment, Lord, in working for you, in glorifying and honoring your name. God, don't allow us, Lord, to lose perspective on why we are doing what we're doing and the precious calling that you have placed on our life, putting us here and in this place and in these positions for such a time as this, Lord, to glorify and honor you. God, help us to maintain that attitude by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's